Exodus chapter 4 is where we're at today. We're in the middle of looking at the call and commission of Moses. In fact, we've just finished it. And God says, Moses, no more trying to get out of this. You're my man. It's you. Now go. So we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. And I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So we let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Well, he had a habit of getting off to a slow start. More often than not, he found himself behind, watching the others make their way toward the goal from the back of the pack. But he wasn't content to stay there. On May 5th, 1973, the horse secretariat set a Kentucky Derby record, one that still stands today, by running the 1.25 mile course in under 2 minutes, 1 minute, 59 seconds, and 4/10 of a second. Though he started with his usual unimpressive performance, he picked up speed with every quarter mile that he covered. He was still accelerating as he crossed the finish line in that final quarter mile of the race. And the record that he set stands today. Probably the most impressive of Secretariat's reversals came in that second of his Triple Crown titles as he was running at the Preakness. And again, in his trademark style, he found himself in last place as he rounds that first corner at the end of the track. But it was on that corner that he made his most impressive move from last to first, and did so by running on the outside of the track. He was making up time where he was covering the most ground of any horse on that track, and he trailed nobody from that point to the finish line and crossed the finish line 2.5 lengths in front of his closest contender. And then it was the final race of the Triple Crown where this horse made his name and he really earned his place in history. You're familiar. This was a year before I was born, so some of you don't know the story, but what we got to see the story just a little while ago as a family. It was the dreaded Belmont Stakes. It's the longest of the courses. An extra quarter mile is added on to make it a full mile and a half. It's the bane of every would-be Triple Crown contender, but for Secretariat, it was where he gained the limelight. It's where he actually shone brighter than all the rest of his races. Again, after a slow start, he moved into position at the first turn. He was vying with a horse called Sham. Sham had come in second place at the Kentucky Derby. Sham had come in second place at the Preakness. They were going neck and neck in the back stretch when finally Secretariat made his move, and he never looked back. When the clock stopped as he crossed the finish line, only 2 minutes and 24 seconds had ticked away. Again, it's a standing record. And his closest contender trailed by some 31 lengths. Another record in its own right. It's interesting to note that Sham, the second place in the other two derbies, came in last. You know, not all champions start well. I think that's important for us to keep in mind. Not all champions start well. In fact, it's quite difficult to pick the winners at the beginning of any race. We find it's true in politics as it is in horse racing. That's why we take the polls. That's why we watch the debates. And it's really impossible for us to pick out today who's going to be the man or lady who stands at the top when all the dust settles. The greater the lead, the greater the upset. Moses, while taking an early lead, wasn't looking so good as he came into the backstretch of his life's race. But it was in this backstretch of the desert that God made his move. We've been talking about this for some time. God shows up with the burning bush, and he calls Moses to a task that's bigger than himself. He commissions Moses. And here on the backside of the desert, God tells Moses that he gets his attention, and he tells Moses that he is aware of his own people's affliction. And he reveals a divine plan for resolving that affliction. And he says, Moses, you're at the center of my plan. Yes, you, Moses. The one who got off to a false start. The one who made a misstep early in life. The one who's been on the backside of the desert for the past 4 decades. Moses, you're my man. Secondly, as he's out there under the hot desert sun, God reveals his covenant name. It's a name by which God himself associates with his people, and God calls his people to associate with him through his name. I am that I am. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of all who have faith in the promises. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of all who, like Isaac, are sons of the promise. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of all who hold on to me in search of the blessing that only I can give and refuse to let go. That's who I am. And I am who I am, and I'm unchanging. And as the story is going to play out for us in the book of Exodus, God is the God who is versus the gods of Egypt who are no gods. They aren't. And so in a real way, God says, this is who I am. I'm your God, and you're my people. What an awesome revelation on the backside of the desert. Finally, God answers each of Moses' objections and assures him of both his divine presence and his power. This power that's symbolized in the staff that Moses is to take in his hand. You see that in verse 17. Moses, take in your hand this staff with which you're to do the signs. Don't forget the staff, Moses, because that staff means that I'm with you. And that staff that I've turned into a snake and you've grabbed by the tail, that staff is going to be a symbol of my presence with you. And later on in the story this morning, we're going to see that it's not really Moses' staff anymore. It's God's staff. That staff then becomes a symbol of everything that God has called and commissioned Moses to do. As we look this morning, I want us to see that God's servants must respond to his call of greatness in the feebleness of our infirmities. So Moses has these great revelations on the backside of the desert. Well, now what? What do you do after you walk away from the burning bush? What do you do after that voice that resonated so powerfully fades out of hearing? What do you do after the thrill of receiving absolute confirmation of God's particular will for your life with the divine finger pointing in your chest? This is what I want you to do. And he says, nobody else can do it but you. I've designed it specifically for you. What next? We've all been there. Maybe we heard God's voice at camp, or we went on a missions trip, and we came back and our hearts were thrilled, we were on fire, we were excited. God can use me, and he wants to use me, and he's gonna use me. Maybe it's not something so big. Maybe we heard his voice at a special conference. We had special meetings. God got a hold of our heart and said, yes, this is what I want to do for God. This is what he wants me to do for him. And with him, maybe it's not even that dramatic. Maybe you were sitting in a class in seminary, maybe in high school, maybe in homeschool. You had Bible class together, but you heard God speak. Maybe it was a service. Maybe it was just an ordinary church service, and God whispered in your ear and said, "Hey, he's talking about you. This is you." And you went home, and your heart was on fire, like those two men on the road to Emmaus as they were talking with Jesus, and he shows them who he is. Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke? You go home and you're excited about these things. Maybe it's something so simple as you got up that morning, rubbed the sleep out of your eyes, and stuck the Bible in front of your nose, and you read, and it clicked. And you said, "That's what God has for my life." Maybe you were on your way to work or a slow time at work. You were able to listen to a sermon and you said, "That's it. I finally get it. That's what God wants for me to do." Now, God's turned on the light. God's shined the burning bush in your corner of the world. God has spoken and you've heard him speak, not audibly like Moses, but you know that it was you that he was talking to and it was you he was talking about. Now, what do? You get out of the car, you go into work, and there's your boss waiting with a stack of papers that says, "We got to talk." Okay. You get home and you want to tell mom and dad about some decisions you've made at camp. And they say, "Hey, by the way, just need to tell you, we're on our way to a funeral. Uncle so-and-so just died." Oh, I was going one direction. All of a sudden, God slams on the brakes in my life in a unique way. Reality hits and sets in. We find ourselves like Moses going back to Egypt, that place of our own personal historic failure. I mean, like it or not, that's the reality that Moses is called back to. "Moses, here's what's true. I want you. Now go. And the place you're going to be successful is..." You know why it's so exciting when missionaries come and speak to us and present some far-off land that we've never visited and say, "You know what? Maybe God can use you in Pocoguego." Go find that on a map, okay? Anybody's ever been to Pocoguego? God wants to use you there. Because there's this unreached people group, and you can be the one to break into their language, and you can be the one to walk across the hot coals, and you can be the one to see this tribe saved and rescued for the gospel. And we all say, "Yeah, that could be me. I want to do that." But when it's, you know what? God wants to use you to talk to your cubicle mate about Jesus. What, the same one that had bad breath and I smell his garlic every lunch hour? The one who mocks me every time I brought up Jesus before? Well, maybe let's get the missionary to go do that. I want the exciting assignment. Don't send me back to the... Oh, I've already failed so many times with that assignment. Why me? You're my man. You're my woman. And you get convinced. This is what God wants me to do. And he can do it. And he says he's gonna. Okay, I'm convinced of it. Now what? Well, God's servants must respond to the greatness of God's call in the very feebleness of the infirmities in which we find ourselves at this moment. As we look at things this morning, I think there's four ways in which God requires us to take a next step. When God speaks into our lives, whether it's in devotions, whether it's on the radio or internet, whether it's at camp or on a mission trip, when God speaks to us, there's always a next step to be taken. What does that need to look like? I think we're going to find four ways in which God helps us or even requires us to take next steps in our lives spiritually. First is this: we must inform those closest to us that something's changed. In verses 18 down through 20, just three little verses here, we see that Moses goes back to his family, and this generally includes our family. When we make a decision
for Jesus Christ. And God gets a hold of our hearts and says, listen, he grabs us by our lapel and says, I want you. And here's what I want you to do. Here's what I need you to change. Here's where I want to use you. This is the next thing for you to do. You go back to the people that you're living with. You go back to the people who know you the best. Why is it always hardest to tell them? Because they know you. They know how many times you've tried to turn over a new leaf. They know it when you've blown it in the past. They know you almost as well as you know you, and sometimes better. And so Moses goes back to his family and says, hey, listen, we've got to talk. He goes in verse 18 to Jethro, his father-in-law. Obviously, this decision is going to have impact on him because he's both a relative and an employer. Dad, I'm going to take your daughter and I'm going to take your grandkids. How do you suppose that went over? Take my daughter, but not my grandkids. Okay, those of you who are grandparents know exactly what I'm saying. Okay, you take the kid, but don't you dare touch the grandkids. Okay? Don't you go anywhere with them. He's going to have to talk to him about it because this decision is going to impact things there. Verse 20, he's going to take his wife and his sons. This is going to impact. Where are we going, Dad? We're going to go across the desert and we're going to go to Egypt. Okay, how often can we come back to Grandpa? I don't know. Well, when can we come back to Grandpa? I don't know. Are we going to come back to Grandpa? I don't know. Oh. You sure God wants you to do this? He says in verse 18 as he's talking to Jethro, Jethro, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt. Because that's where my brothers really are. When he's introduced to Jethro back in chapter 2, the daughters, the seven daughters that Moses rescues, comes and says, Dad, an Egyptian rescued us. And we're not told exactly when or if Moses ever reconciled that introduction. We know that he's given Zipporah to be his wife. They have a child. So Jethro has a grandchild at this point. And by the time we go through these verses, we see that he has sons, plural. So two children have been born to Moses and Zipporah, two grandchildren for Jethro. We don't know when Jethro found out who he was, if ever. But at this moment, after God had placed his finger on his servant, and says, Moses, I want you to go back and rescue my people Israel and bring them out of Egypt. Moses says to Jethro, Jethro, I need to go back to my brothers, not the Egyptians, the Israelites. I think one of the hardest things for us to be able to convey, especially to family, is this, that the place where I really belong right now is not right here. And the people with whom I best fit right now is not with you. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. If you've never moved out of the area, you probably haven't. But to have family that's disconnected, to have family that's in a different place, in a different state, and to say, you know what, God wants me, though I'm from Minnesota, to be in the midst of Pennsylvania, some 1,200 miles removed from family, because even more than fitting with my family, I belong to this family right here. Even more than fitting in the Midwest from which I hail, and I still have my accent, everybody tells me that still. You really belong with these people right here. And you belong, Moses, because I called you there. That's hard. That's hard for family to understand. The place that God wants me to be is not with you, and the people God wants me to spend my time with is not with you. Brother Murray, you know what we're talking about. Mom, God's called me to a place called Japan. Yeah, it's like on the other side of the world. And I'm going to raise your grandkids there. Love you, Ma. See ya. And don't forget to pray for us. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. Remember when Mary and her sons and her daughters all come to Jesus. They think he's out of his mind at the moment. They knock on the door. They can't get close enough to get close to him. They probably don't even reach the door to knock. And somehow the word gets into Jesus and said, "Hey, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside wanting to talk to you." Remember what Jesus says at that moment? "Whoever wishes to do the will of God, these are my mother and brothers and sisters." That's really the way it is. Peter reminds the Lord Jesus, "Jesus, we gave up everything to follow you. We left our houses. We left our hometown. We left our fishing boats. We've left our wives, our kids, our moms, our dads." John and James leave their dad standing in the boat with the net. "Jesus, we've left everything in order to follow you." Remember what Jesus says? "Nobody's left anything but that they'll receive mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and houses and lands 100-fold in this life, and even more than that in the life to come." Okay. "I will compensate you with a place to fit, with a people with whom to fit." Now, all of this needs to be done with tact, especially if our family is unsaved. But as we watch this unfold, we see that Moses isn't really asking for permission to follow God's will for his life, but he would be a fool not to desire the blessing of those closest to him, to follow God's will in his life. So you'd need to do this with tact. But when God puts his finger on your life and says, "This is what I want you to do," you owe it to the people that are closest to you to say, "You know what? Something's changed. Things have changed in my life. And here's what needs to happen." Now, he needs to, sometimes this includes not just our family, but our employers, because the responsibility that God's entrusted unto us up to this point still need to be taken care of. Moses is out on the backside of the desert with a flock of sheep. So he gets back to Jethro and says, "Jethro, I need to go. Hope you can find somebody to do this, because I can't. Somebody else has called me to be a shepherd at this point. I've got another flock that I'm being called to. God has given me this for now, but it's back in your lap." And he's not doing it snidely. He's not doing it with any attitude. He's just covering his bases, and he owes it to them. When you think through what needs to be covered next in following God's will, sometimes it's just very simply pragmatic. But it's always harder than you think. "Oh, it's just a little step. I'm just going to, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I've planted my flag with God. Now, next step. Okay, talk to those closest to me." All right, look down at verse 20. "So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he had them ride on a donkey. They went back to the land of Egypt." I don't know if you can picture this, okay? I was questioning as I'm reading through this text and preparing. Why does he include that he had them ride on a donkey? Who cares? If it's a BMW, a Mercedes-Benz, a Ford, a Fiat, I don't care. So he rode on a donkey. Here's the point. It wasn't a camel. It doesn't say that they took donkeys. There was one. There was one lone donkey. As Moses goes back to Egypt, he leaves Egypt as a prince, probably fleeing in royal robes, perhaps on a steed. He goes out with everything that he ever wanted at his disposal. As he's coming back to Egypt, what does he have? He has one donkey full of stuff. A wife, two kids, and their belongings is the presumption. He's not coming back with a caravan. We just watched some friends, Honore and Kim Afolabi, as they're getting ready to go over to France and then down to Africa as God's commissioned them and called them to that field of service. As they've worked through slimming down their stuff and slimming down their stuff and slimming down their stuff, and then selling off what they can, and once they've sold everything that they can sell, giving away stuff, because the stuff just ties them down. And Moses is at this place where God's called him to go, and he's going, but good grief, it means looking like this, and then going back to Egypt, actually doing the stuff that God called him to do, actually taking that first step. You've made that trip. You know it's the right thing to do. You take that trip. You look back and you say, really? Is it worth it? We're reading the story as a family of the five men who were killed by the Alka Indians, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, and the other guy, Pete Fleming. Elizabeth is writing the story, and she tells of that day when it finally came, when Operation Alka is underway. She packed Jim's bag, wondering the whole time, I wonder if this is the last time that I pack his bag. It was, in fact, the last time. He kissed her at the door. He walked out of the house to go get in the plane, and she made this note, and he never looked back. Moses sets out on this journey. Remember what Jesus says? Any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. Moses takes that first step toward Egypt, and he doesn't look back. A second next step that God helps us or requires us to take is that we must review again the work to which we're called. Verses 21 down through verse 23, God speaks to him and says, now, when you get back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. We skipped a couple verses. God had given Moses assurance. He's supposed to go back to Egypt, yes. You can go back to Egypt because those who are seeking your life are dead. And Moses takes in his hand the staff. Not anymore Moses' staff. It's God's staff. The staff of God, it says there. God had touched it. It belongs to him. And as Moses takes that step away from the Midian desert, we see that he's both like the staff and the burning bush. That is, he himself had been touched by God and belongs to God, and he himself has become ignited by God and is called to reveal God to others. And now as he's going, he's reviewing, or God is reviewing for him, the work to which he's called him to do. By the nature of our calling, there will be conflict in our confrontation. Always, whenever God calls us to do something, he's moving us out of our status quo. He's moving us out of our comfort zone. He's pushing us. Remember how much confrontation it took between you and God to get you to go. Now, you get to be the agent of change in another life, because God doesn't usually commission us to deal with objects. He usually calls us to do things that have something to do with other people. People who have free will just like us. And so when God brings his will at work in our lives, albeit imperfectly, sometimes we bring God's will up with another free will object, and we're the agent of change in their life. And sometimes, frankly, we don't do it very well. We mean to do the right thing, but we do it with the wrong tone of voice. We do it at the wrong time. We say it with the wrong inflection. We say it with the wrong facial expression on our face. And all of these things complicate matters, but the truth of the matter is, God's call is a call to confront. To confront people with the truth. That's why we stopped today for just a moment and prayed for one of our own as they go out and they apply the truth to a life that, frankly, doesn't want to hear it. But they know that that's what God wants them to do, and to do it today, to do it right now, even while we're praying for them. The nature of our call, there's going to be conflict. God says, go back to Egypt, the place of conflict. I want you to say to Pharaoh, verse 22, he says, tell this to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh. And as soon as he says it, Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? I could give a rip. I don't care who said it. Let me tell you what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh says, make more bricks and do it without straw. Wow. Talk about conflict. And Moses doesn't have the has the freedom just to talk to the Egyptians. Tell your supreme leader that we're no longer there. He doesn't just go to the Israelites. Guys, we're out of here. God says, Moses, you got to go to the main man. You got to talk to Pharaoh. Woohoo! Okay. And then when you get there, here's what I want you to do in front of Pharaoh, verse 21. It's a demonstration of authority. He says, I want you to do the miracles that I have put, Moses, in your power. You will be like God to Pharaoh. You stand, Moses, and understand your commission. You represent me. I'm giving you my authority in front of this man. That means you're challenging his authority. Whew. That's a big deal. But by nature of our call, there's going to be conflict. God says in verse 21, now I want you to know this, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't let the people go. Well, now wait a minute. God, you're telling me to do this and all of a sudden you yourself are throwing roadblocks in my way. This hardening of Pharaoh's heart is going to recur some 20 times over the course of this story. Roughly 10 times it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Roughly 10 times it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. What's going on here? Now, Philip Ryken says this, and I think it's important to keep in mind. This is the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's not a puzzle to be solved. It's a mystery to be adored. And as we watch what's going on, we see that Pharaoh has a hard heart. I think it's important for us to keep in mind Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Okay, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now let me tell you who fits this description of fool. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Okay, all of us have hard hearts. The only way we don't have a hard heart is when God softens our heart, when God works in our heart. So all God has to do to harden Pharaoh's heart more is to not soften Pharaoh's heart through what he's doing. So who hardens Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh or God? The answer is yes. Pharaoh hardens his own heart because God doesn't step in and soften the heart that's already hard and hardening. So that's, as it goes on, there's this divine mystery, but we need to understand what's going on in this Egyptian context. In Egypt, the pharaohs of Egypt especially, there was a focus on having a pure heart before the gods. Because if your heart was impure and the gods could see the heart, you would lose favor with the gods. That means you would lose blessing from the gods. And so the pharaoh, standing as the representative of the people, in fact, a son of the gods, must have a pure heart. So pharaohs in Egypt generally didn't act like politicians in America today. Say one thing and do another. Integrity was a virtue that was prized because on that hung in the balance the fate of the nation. And so at the heart of the issue, no pun intended, was the heart of the pharaoh. Listen to how one writer puts it. The idea that Yahweh could do whatever he wanted with Pharaoh's heart, and specifically could harden it, was both an evidence of Yahweh's control of all things, including the mightiest monarch of the day, but also an evidence that Yahweh had done what the Egyptians thought that the gods would usually do, that is, to weigh the heart and decide whether its owner was worthy of blessing or not. In effect, then, each time Yahweh is described as hardening Pharaoh's heart, the alert reader is reminded that Yahweh had, as it were, weighed Pharaoh and found him wanting. In this way, God disgraces Pharaoh. So this call that God brings us to and this commission that he gives us, there's always that aspect of conflict, of confrontation. But by nature of our calling, there'll be comfort in our identity. He says in verse 22, I want you to tell Pharaoh this, Israel is my firstborn. He's my special one. He's the apple of my eye. I've got my eye on him for blessing. And the idea of firstborn is for inheritance. I have a special something I want to give to this. I'm going to bring him to a promised land. He is my special son. He says If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. But look what he says there in verse 23. Israel's my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go so he can serve me. Some translate it worship, some translate it serve. Both are appropriate, but the idea of service is probably better here because the firstborn son, before he ever reached the inheritance, functioned as a servant to his father. And he got to know the ins and outs of the workings of all that belonged to the father before it finally belonged to himself. And so God is saying to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, they once served you as a curse. They will now serve me, and it will be to them a blessing. What's at stake in this liberation from Pharaoh, out of bondage, isn't no more service, no more work. It's who we work for that changes the nature of the service. And it's a blessing to be sons of the Most High. God says, if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. At first, this kind of seems a tit for tat. Oh, if you don't let go of my son, you're going to take my son. Okay, I get how it works. God isn't entering into a little spat with Pharaoh. God is entering into the very heart of the hopes of the entire nation. Understand that God is directing his judgment against the very thing upon which both Pharaoh and all of Egypt had placed their hopes for the future of their welfare of their entire country. That firstborn son. The one who's being primed and prepared. The one who's learning the ins and outs. The one whose heart is being prepared to be examined by the gods on behalf of all the people. This is a big deal. The one who bears the authority of gods and stands as a mediator between heaven and earth. God says, I'm going to take him away. Thirdly, we must commit to all obedience as a priority. We have this goofy insertion of verses 24 through 26. And it just doesn't seem to fit. Who's getting killed? Who wants to be killed? Who is the one that comes to do the killing? Some say the angel of the Lord. Some texts say it was the Lord himself, Yahweh, who meets him and seeks to put him to death. Who's him? There's no name that's given here. Is it the son? Is it Gershom? Is it the other boy who's as yet unnamed in the text? Which son is it? We're not told. The best way to, I think, understand it is probably that Moses himself is the one who's being threatened with death because Moses can't perform the circumcision at this point. Well, what's the big deal about circumcision? The big deal about circumcision is that God had commanded it. Moses, go. And in effect, Moses says, no. And God says, go. Oh, okay, I'll obey you in this matter. I get it. Okay. You've planted your flag with God. You're going to obey him. And all of a sudden, as you begin to obey, God puts his finger on something else in your life. You ever had that happen? You start the ball rolling, going where you think, and all of a sudden, the next thing on the agenda is something that you weren't ready to deal with. It wasn't on your radar. It wasn't something that you're ready to give up yet. But God says, you can go no further. I will use you no more until you deal with this. Circumcision. I mean, we don't even talk about this kind of stuff. It's kind of private. It's a little embarrassing. You know what? God often deals with the stuff that's private and embarrassing, and he deals it with the people that he wants to use the most. You know why? Everybody struggles with these things, but you must have victory in those private areas of your life that nobody can see before God is willing to use you in a public arena where others can see. Anybody who's ever attempted to serve God in public ministry knows how much when you tell God yes to serve him publicly, he will get his finger in your face and say, but I want you to deal with this first, this relationship, this content, this secret, I want you to deal with it, and I'm not going to let go until you do. One writer once said, we'll never follow God rightly until obedience becomes an emergency in our life. God says this, okay, I'll get there. Maybe I'll do it, Moses, like Moses. If I go, no, Moses, you don't understand. You will go. I'm telling you to go. But we kind of approach it the same. If I decide to do what you tell me to do, no. We don't have that liberty. You see, God treats it as an emergency, our obedience. I like how one writer says it. Motyer. He says, the Lord treats obedience with a seriousness that is in marked contrast to our casual and self-excusing ways. And as God puts his finger of holiness on our lives and say, I want you to be different, separated. I want everything in your life to be marked by me, not you. So that when you stand in front of others, they see me, not you. God takes it absolutely seriously, and that's why he says as a third commandment, thou shalt not take up the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. He's not saying don't cuss, don't swear. He's saying don't pretend that you belong to me and live like the ruler on your throne is really you. Don't say I rule your heart if it's really you on your throne of your heart. The final way that God calls us to a next step is number four, we must seek the fellowship of others in the work with which he's called us to do. God very rarely, and I think we can say never, calls people to be mavericks in ministry. Ever. Even his son, he surrounded with 12 meatheads that didn't get it very well. Okay. When God puts his finger on your life, he calls us to seek the fellowship of others in the work with which he's called us to do. At first, it's individual fellowship. Verses 27 through 29, Aaron comes out, and there's a premium placed on a sacred refreshment. They meet at the Mount of God. They embrace. They kiss. Two 80-year-old guys. It's kind of a disgusting thought. Okay. But they haven't seen each other for 40 years. Okay, you can imagine what they smelled like at that point. But there's a refreshment in their meeting, a sacred refreshment, meeting at the Mount of God. Secondly, there's a special greeting. There's a premium placed on a sacred comprehensiveness. Moses tells them all the words of the Lord. He performs all the signs, verse 28, that God commanded him to do. And then verse 29, they go back and they gather all the elders, all. Moses says, this is a big job, Aaron. I don't dare skip any of it. There's individual fellowship with Aaron. There's a corporate fellowship with the elders and with the people, verses 29 through 31. As they come together again, there's a focus on God's word, and Aaron spoke to them all the words that God commanded. There's a focus on God's works as he performs the signs that God gave him to do. There's a focus on God's ways, and they rejoice. The Lord has visited the people of Israel. He had promised that back in Genesis chapter 50. As Joseph is getting ready to die, God will visit you. Now, some 400 years later, God does. He has. He hasn't forgotten because that's the kind of God he is. He's seen their affliction. It hasn't gone unnoticed. There's a focus on faith. The people believed. And because they believed, the whole passage closes in verse 31, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. I think it's important for us to understand what worship is. Brueggemann writes this. This act of worship is not a frivolous act of religiosity or piety. It wasn't just a cultural convenience. It is rather an extraordinary decision to define authority in a certain way, to embrace a specific view about a public reality. It's to enact in a liturgical way an alternative loyalty and an alternative identity. This is no casual undertaking. And so as you come here today, why did you show up? Because I like the donuts and coffee and fellowship. Yeah. But if it stops there, there's something missing. If you didn't come today to plant your flag with God, to establish a different authority in your life than what the world claims, and to establish a different identity from what the world claims, you've missed the point. Okay? We're here together in fellowship because what God's called one to do, God's called all of us to do. Swim upstream against the world. Find the narrow way and walk it. You can't do that by yourself. You can't. And so he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Encourage each other unto more love and more good works. You need each other to do this. And that's why we're taking the time on Wednesday nights to talk about this one another thing. We're taking the time on Sunday mornings to do this side by side in the context of each other. God's servants must respond to the greatness of his call in the feebleness of our infirmities, just one step at a time. It sometimes looks like a slow start, but you got to start somewhere. Start having those conversations with the people that are closest to you. Start making obedience in every area, even the ones that seem dumb in your life, an absolute priority. Remember what God's called you to. Even though there's conflict, there's also a comfort. And don't do it by yourself. Do it in the context of doing it together, because that's the only way we can. Let's pray.